good to be with you and to be sharing from God's Word again. Through this 2011, we've been working really hard to be in the Word together on a day-by-day basis. And so as a church, we've been going through a Bible study that I pray has been helpful for you, and I would like to continue that on into 2012. And we have also each month been memorizing either a verse or a series of verses for the particular purpose that we would be informed and well-equipped to be able to deal with issues of life. And in our study of the one another's, we have tried through these 3 months to really have verses that really wrap around this theme of the one another's. And what a good one where you have this month in Romans 12, verses 10 and 11, where we see that part of being a one another is to be devoted to each other. We have studied this in depth, but just a reminder what it is. To be devoted is to love as a brother. To be devoted is to give preference or to put others before us in terms of value. To be devoted is to give honor to others and not to lag behind in the diligence that is doing those good deeds on an ongoing basis. To fervent in the Spirit and to be serving the Lord through doing all these things. So these two verses are not only a mouthful to say, but a mouthful to do, are they not? And so we have been working on those, and I pray that you are working on those in your private life. Once again, let's say the verse together, and then let's open up God's Word and see what today's one another has to behold for us. Together, please. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, Romans 12, 10, and 11. This morning I would ask that you would turn with me in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15, and this morning we will be considering most particularly the 14th verse. Romans 15 and the 14th verse. As Paul comes to the conclusion of this magnificent epistle, he gives a series of concluding thanksgivings, and none more blessed than this in the 14th verse, where he says to them, "And concerning you, my brothers, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and because of that, able also to admonish one another." This morning we turn to the one another of admonishment, and let's turn to our Father, our Heavenly Father, to ask that He would guide us through the study of this Word. Lord, we're grateful for this series of one another's as we've been learning how to love one another, be devoted, be members of one another, care for one another, exhort and encourage one another, comfort each other, and today this valuable issue of admonishing one another. Help us to learn carefully from our study today not only how to move into people's lives in an appropriate way, but also how to accept admonishment as it comes into our lives. Help us to be people who love each other too much, not to say the right things in the right way, and love you too much, not to accept the things that are said in the appropriate way, that we may be able to walk with you more thoroughly. And now I would ask that the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, your Son is my strong Redeemer, and it is in Jesus' precious name we ask these things. And God's people said, amen. The moment you and I accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, Scripture says that we are adopted into a large spiritual family with global roots. And what this simply means is that we move into a family that significantly does not have borders of nation or state or city or even church. And one of the things that as we are even celebrating today, as we are thinking of our missionaries and doing this bake sale for and giving Christmas greetings to our missionaries, we are just affirming the idea that we are a very, very large family who finds their roots in Jesus Christ. Even as I thought about this morning, I was reminded, I grew up in a little town in Indiana called Hebron. And in Indiana, if you've ever been in the Midwest, everything is kind of built around squares. They're all sections because they're all built around homesteads, basically. And so each section is 160 acres, or each quarter section is 160 acres, et cetera. And on one side of my family are the Vandercars, and on the other side of my family are the Childresses. And it was very interesting because those were the two largest farmers in that area. So whenever we would have a family reunion, we'd get the Grange Hall. And those of you who are from the Midwest, you've heard of the Grange Hall. We'd borrow the Grange Hall for the day and fill the place up with all the families from the Vandergars and the Childresses. And we would play horseshoes and do any number of things. We would come together in that grand setting. Unfortunately for us as Christians, that grand setting will have to wait until eternity where we all come together. But for us at the moment, we gather together in smaller groups, and those smaller groups are called churches. And the idea of the church is that is where these one another's that we have been studying truly become a reality. And so we've been beginning through this fall season to work our way through these one another's one at a time. I'm loving to watch how they are even coming to be used and developed in the congregation. There's a sense of warmth and caring in this congregation that is just palpable, and I'm so grateful for it. But we find as we do work our way through the one another's, we find that there are some that are easier to deal with than others. It's easier, I think, to comfort someone who is grieving in a particular time of need than it is to be kind to one another on a daily basis, isn't it? Someone loses a spouse or a friend is hurting or someone loses a job. It's easy for us to go up and just kind of put our arms around and say, I'm praying for you, I'm thinking about you. But that whole idea of be kind to one another on a day-by-day basis, it's work, isn't it, for us to do that in the lives of people who surround us. I think it's easier to encourage one another than it is to forgive one another. It takes a lot more work to forgive than it does, say, to just encourage. I think it's easy for us to call ourselves members of one another and gather in the body elect, that is you and I together in this setting, than it is to actually make a specific mindset that says I'm going to devote myself to walking side by side with people in this group and grow and nurture them. The Bible calls it being devoted to one another. So what we're finding as we go through this is some of the one another's are fairly simple. Some of the one another's are fairly difficult. Today we turn to what I think is probably the most difficult of the lot, and that is to admonish one another. Every one of us have been there, haven't we? We see a struggle or a sin pattern in the life of someone we know, and we love them, but we find ourselves hesitant to speak into their lives for a variety of reasons. Maybe it's because we're fearful that it will stir up strife, and or they will just reject our admonition. Maybe it's just we're afraid that they won't be our friend anymore, that they won't have relationship with us anymore. And for us, somehow it's easier for us to back away from them than to do, say, the hard work. Sometimes we don't know what to say, and often we wonder even if it's our place to admonish one another. Other times we find ourselves on the receiving end of it, right? And sometimes the receiving end of it is the hardest part. When we are receiving it, sometimes we struggle with just accepting it well, of actually believing that that person has our best interests at heart, and just accepting that they're speaking into our lives because they love us. I think admonition is one of the reasons that it's so difficult is because when admonition is applied improperly, it can cause great damage, can it? We've seen that. People come into our lives, and they come into our lives for the wrong reason, either because of ego or because they've been hurt or because they have a superiority complex or an inferiority complex or any number of things. And they speak into our lives in improper ways, and it damages us. It hurts us. It's very easy for admonition to be administered by the wrong people and often in the wrong way. And way too often, in my experience at least, the ones who do the most admonishing are often the ones most in need of being admonished. I've kind of developed over the years kind of a rule of thumb, and that rule of thumb is simply this. If you find it very easy to admonish everyone, you likely shouldn't be admonishing anyone. And let me just say it again so that we can start with that. If you find it very easy, I don't have a problem going, I'll tell him what I think. I'll give him a piece of my mind. My issue there is usually they can't afford that piece that they're giving away. If you find it very easy to admonish everyone, you likely shouldn't be admonishing anyone. So we'll use that as kind of the umbrella, the parameters for the moment as we move into it. Now, there are some ways, different ways that people have kind of dealt with this difficult issue of admonishing. There are some who have taken the easy way out. In my youth, it was called the doctrine of privacy. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't heard of the doctrine of privacy. Sounds theological, sounds good. The idea that we are not to be judges, we are not to enter into lives, other people's lives in a judgmental way. The idea is that we're to live and let live, that we're to live, let people be, that we're to stay out of people's business. That's kind of the philosophy of it. The problem is that although it sounds like a good theological term, it's absent from Scripture. And so although this may seem effective for a season and maybe have some short-term peace within the church, we need to understand that the long-term results of that type of a philosophy are disastrous. For instead of growing people, what happens is people get stuck in their sins, and escaping from it gets harder and harder to do the longer it's entrenched in their minds. As a person who was a teacher for a number of years and then a principal, I've had enough experience at this, starting my education, standing in front of people in 1976 was my first official class, and doing that straight through till 1995, I saw a lot of things with respect to this issue of admonition. Call a parent, and you've got a little issue with Johnny. You say, would you please come in so that we can talk with Johnny? And when the parent starts that conversation, what did you do to my Johnny? You know that it's probably not going to go well, because they're going to find some way to turn this around to make it somebody's fault. And in the end, you're saying, well, you know, Johnny threw Susie off the jungle gym. And the person's response is, well, she probably deserved it. You know that that child is going to have a rough and rugged road as he goes through life. And now, kind of as I look at it in hindsight, I've watched a bunch of those kids grow up. And the kids that I watched grow up who struggled with admonition, or parents who surrounded them so that admonition was not a part of their lives, by and large, they are train wrecks today. A few of them, good things happened. They went into the Marine Corps. That helped. That helped. Enforced humility hit them straight in the forehead. But for others, to this day, they can't hold a job, they can't show up on time, they can't care for people kindly and wonderfully in relationship, they can't say the right things because they were never said to them. And so it's really important for us to realize that if we are going to grow in conformity to Christ's image, this process of admonition must be something that's taking place in our lives and something that we are moving into other people's lives with. There is no doubt from this verse before us and many others that I will work through this morning that this is a command of Scripture. It's not a command only for pastors. It's not a command only for the mature. But it is a command that has with it some very clear prerogatives and prerequisites for us to use, so we need to think through it. Here's the most important thing about this morning. The fact of the matter is that you and I need each other. We need each other to be able both to speak into the lives of others and to have others speak into our lives. We're not the same without it. We don't do as well if we don't put ourselves into relationships where we allow people to speak into our lives and help us move down a road that is right in God's sight. And for this to happen, we have to understand, I think, what it means to be admonished, and we have to be willing to take admonishment from others. So this morning, I want us to think really carefully about this command. I want to approach it kind of very logically, very analytically. I want us to ask and answer three really fairly simple questions regarding this very important one another. Here's the questions we're going to ask this morning. First of all, we're going to ask, what is it? What is biblical admonition? And in doing that, we will also probably answer what it isn't. Secondly, who needs biblical admonition? So that's an important question. And lastly, how can you and I be effective admonishers? So those are the three questions we will deal with from Scripture this morning. Let's start. The first question we want to ask is simply, what is biblical admonition? And I went through this week and looked at a great many narratives, Old Testament, New. I watched admonition in action. I looked at all the verses that have to do with this in Scripture, and I kind of came up with this basic definition. Admonition is simply this: seeking to help correct what is or potentially could be wrong through three things. Through caution, which is also known as warning. Through correction, which we all would also would call teaching or instruction. Or through consequence, which we might also call discipline. So it is seeking to help correct what is or potentially could be wrong through caution, correction, and consequence. I think what might be helpful for you this morning is for you to understand that there is a linear aspect to this. There is a playing out of this that begins on one side and moves towards another. And we all kind of know how that works. Any of you have been parents, any of you have been teachers, any of you have been in any sort of a setting where you were in charge of people and asking them to move forward in a particular direction. I'm going to use just a little straw man this morning. I'm going to use little Johnny. And little Johnny is 8 years old, and little Johnny just got a bike, all right? And so when little Johnny got his bike, it's Christmas, right? Gets his bike, he opens up his bike, and then the next thing that he opens up is a helmet. And his dad says to him, Johnny, I want you to understand something. This bike and this helmet are inextricably tied together. If you're on the bike, you will have the helmet on. It's so important, first of all, because the laws of the state of California say that when you are out on your bicycle riding and you're under the age of 18 years old, which is you, Johnny, you are to wear a helmet. But it's more than that. He says, I love your little noggin, and I don't want it to get crushed. So whenever you are on your bike, you will wear your helmet. Now, Dad is probably going to give a bunch of other rules, too, right? Can't ride it maybe when Mom's not home for the first 6 months while the training wheels are still going on and all that. Certain streets you can't ride on. You're not allowed to ride on the freeway, Johnny. You know, there are certain things that he will make clear to him. But, man, there is one warning. There's one caution that's right on the front of it. On the bike, what's on your head? Helmet. It's an indisputable law. It has to be the reality. Now, in the scriptural world, when we begin with admonition, admonition begins as a caution. It begins as a cautionary. Indeed, when Paul is sitting with the elders from the church at Ephesus in Acts 20 and 31, he's on his way back to Jerusalem, where he will be imprisoned and sent off to the prison in Rome. He reminds them. He says, remember that 3 years when I was with you? He says, I spent that whole 3 years with you warning you about what was to come. And this warning is the same word that we're using for admonition. And the whole idea here is within this warning, as we went through our doctrine for those 3 years, he says, I was seeking to help correct what potentially could be wrong in the years to come. He saw what was happening in Ephesus. He saw it was a place that had this great love for Christ. Saw it was a place that was growing. He says, you need to know that as you grow, that people from without and people from within will try to do stuff to your doctrine. They will try to eliminate your foundations. They will be wolves dressed in sheep clothing from within and without. And he warned them and warned them and warned them about them. That is cautionary. And we find that in our lives all the time with kids, with friends, with people who are starting in marriage. Most of my marriage pre-marriage counseling is really cautionary. You need to be careful because the world around you is a very seductive world. You need to be careful as you move into your jobs that you stay very, very balanced. You need to be careful that you not lose sight of how much God had, what a great gift God has given you in your spouse. It's warning. It's cautionary. It's there's no problem. It's helping them to understand that problems could occur. Now, here's the what we sometimes forget. In our one-on-other relationships, in our one-on-ones, cautionaries are admonition. You say, oh, you know, I'm not a person who admonishes. Well, you know what? If you stand next to your person and you're at the local high school and your friend who is a beloved sister or brother in Christ goes to your youth group and they're acting like an idiot, and you come up to them and say, man, you need to be careful of that. Or if you see somebody who's coming in and you know that they're trouble, you need to just turn to that person and say, be careful, be careful, be careful of that person. It's cautionary. Moms and dads, you do it all the time. You're standing in a supermarket, and there you are, and everything's going fine, and the five-year-old next door has the meltdown over the candy bar. And you give your child a cautionary. You basically say, don't ever be like that. You may add other things to that, but then that moves actually towards corrective. But you use circumstances and settings and said, you know, I'm not going to cease to warn you. So admonition starts with just moving into the people of the lives of people we love, and with godly wisdom coming into their lives and saying, be careful. Don't get caught. Don't get lost. Don't get overwhelmed. Don't get sucked in. Any number of those sort of things, that's the first step of admonition. Now, the second step is correction. We're back to Johnny for just a moment. Johnny heads out one morning. Headgear is left sitting on the wall of the garage. As he's driving down the driveway, Dad says, stop. Kid puts on the brakes. He says, Johnny, are you missing something? So, no, I think I'm all good, Dad. No, are you missing something? Oh, yeah, I forgot my helmet. And Dad says to him, yeah, I know, you forgot your helmet. You need to understand how important it is for you to have a helmet on. And next time you go out without the helmet, you need to understand that Dad will take the bike, and he'll put it up on the hook in the garage, and you will be walking to school for the next 6 months. See, that's correction. That's the whole idea of saying we are moving from a caution, you shouldn't do that or ought to be careful of that, to that's behavior that is not pleasing, and here's what's going to happen if you don't get this squared away. Paul says to the people in Corinth, he says, I didn't write, and what we need to understand is that 1 Corinthians is just this big old letter of admonition. It's chapter after chapter after chapter of admonition. It's stop being selfish and stop seeing other certain leaders as more important than other leaders and stop approaching the Lord's table sinfully and stop allowing sin to go unchecked into your midst. And he says, stop all these things. And he says, and I'm not telling these things to bring you shame. Rather, he says, I'm telling these things to admonish you is the word that he uses, to correct you in the same way that a father would. And basically, it's so beautiful because when he comes to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and he comes to the end of the passage, he uses these words. It's really beautiful, the words that he uses. He says to them, What do you desire? He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And so his correction is leading to a consequence. He says, it's up to you. He says, you can either listen to these and get these straightened out, and I will come to you with love and gentleness and kindness and thanksgiving, or you continue to live on this, in this, and you need to understand, and I'm going to show up with a sharp stick. And it's your call, but he needs to understand that we're moving from caution to correction, and if you don't get it straightened out, it's going to move towards consequence. I don't write this, he says, to shame you, but to admonish you as a father would. Now, the third linear step that may take place as we add and move people through steps of admonishment is consequence. We're back to Johnny. Johnny gets ready for school one morning, heads out into the garage, opens the garage door, gets out the bike, looks at the headgear, says that is so uncool, I'm just going to head on down the road. Gets to the bottom of the driveway, Dad busts him. Said, Johnny, what did I tell you about the helmet? Yeah, but Dad, helmets are not cool. And my helmet particularly is way uncool. Says, Johnny, bring the bike back. Johnny brings the bike back. Dad takes the bike. He puts it up on the hook. He says, 6 months, you're walking to school. And by the way, here's your helmet. That's what I would do. But see, I wouldn't be a fit parent. Okay, but... but what was the purpose of it? The whole purpose was to move him from, it's really important that you have headgear. And then the kid just kind of kicks against it. And he says, if you don't keep that headgear going, there's going to be consequences for this. And at the end of it, it's your choice. Here's the consequence. Now, Johnny's unhappy, right? Johnny's unhappy. And he will be unhappy for the 6 months. But I guarantee he's not going to be scarred. What's going to happen instead is he's going to grow up to be a decent, God-fearing human being who understands the value of submitting to authority. In the same way, we see that within the church, that the inevitable result of defying caution and correction in admonishment leads to consequence. And Paul says in no uncertain words in 2 Thessalonians and in Titus 3, he says, reject a factious man, a man who moves against the faith after two warnings. And the whole idea is admonish him in a way that separates him from the rest of the people. See the linear process that we are to go through. So everywhere in our lives here, as we think about admonition happening to us, or admonition moving forth through us, it is moving through a linear phase. The whole idea is that 95% of it stops at caution, right? That's the end of our admonition, because we sit down with a person and they say, as you go through your life, we'd really like you to be careful of this and that. And a person just listens carefully because they respect you. They see you as a godly person. Sometimes, though, you've got to move towards correction. If you don't get this squared away, we're going to have to deal with it. And sometimes in the church setting, the consequence is that the pastor has to stand up and say, we have come into this person's life, and we have first of all cautioned him, then we have warned about correction. Today is a day, as an assembly, we move towards consequence. We call it church discipline. So that's this whole process of admonition. Now, let me ask and answer a second question, and that is simply this. Who needs biblical admonition? This is the easiest point of the day. The answer is simply this. We all do. We all need biblical admonition. Doesn't matter how old we are. Doesn't matter how young we are. Doesn't matter how young we are in the faith or how old we are in the faith. As we walk through this life, we need people who will walk beside us and help us. We need people who will help us do the right things in the right way. We've all come to understand as parents and teachers and mentors and disciplers that admonishment is just a powerful opportunity for spiritual growth. Let me give you an illustration. From time to time over the years, my dear wife has sought to bring to my attention a concern that she has about my, I'll call it a liberal interpretation of the statute in the California Vehicle Code, which states that I'm to come to a complete stop at all marked and unmarked intersections. And she didn't make a big deal about it. And, you know, but it was like, you know, we'll come down to kind of the corner here, the four-way stop, and she'll go, really? Was that a stop? That was more of a coast. It was more of a coast. I said, well, what's the big deal? You know, I slowed down, and I saw no one was coming and all those sort of things. And so for years, she would say, you know, that's a problem, and it's, you know, it's dangerous. You just shouldn't, you know, it's dangerous. You never know what you might see. Well, because I continued to reject her gentle admonition, I received a more serious admonition a couple of months ago. This guy kind of wearing a Smokey the Bear hat, you know? Maybe you've known him. And that admonition was not nearly as gentle. He said, well, you did come to a stop, so I appreciated that. He says, but you came to a stop on the other side of the white line. And so he wrote me a ticket. I said, how much is this ticket going to cost? He says, I have no idea. And he said, but don't worry about it. You can go to traffic court and get it all eliminated. So I'm feeling a little bit better. Then I got the ticket. It was $240 and $65 to go to traffic school. That's the administration fee. And $12.50 to go to the traffic school. And 6.5 hours on the dumbest test I've ever taken in my life. But you know what? I'm pretty aware of those white lines now. I'm not going to happen again. That's really sad, isn't it? It's really sad that I just didn't take that gentle, careful caution that my dear loving wife gave to me, and I had to take it to the next point of correction and consequence. The truth of the matter is, in our spiritual lives, we all need some of that because we got blind spots. Yeah, that's not a big deal. Oh, man, you're just really unkind to that person. And inside you're saying that they deserve it. And for you to have to deal with that idea of dealing with your unkind spirit. We need people who will walk into our lives and help us with that. You know what? That's the whole principle of the Proverbs. The whole principle of Proverbs is, will you receive correction? He calls it reproof, but it's the Old Testament word for admonition. And you see it over and over. Proverbs 10:17 says, he who is on the path of life, who heeds instruction, but he who forsakes reproof or admonition, that's the one who goes astray. Secondly, we see, he who loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Kind of love that one. It's not politically really correct, is it? But it really is the truth. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is a knucklehead. All right, Proverbs 15:31. He who listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Proverbs 25:12. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. I could do 35 or 40 or 50 more from the Proverbs. The Proverbs are all about hear and understand wisdom. Be reproved. Walk in a way that pleases the Lord. So who needs biblical admonition? We all do, and we need to welcome it into our lives. Now here's the hard part and the most important part. How can you and I admonish effectively? And this is what brings us to Romans 15 and the 14th verse. Romans is this beautiful book. Romans is a letter, a love letter, written to a congregation that Paul knew a lot about but had never been to. Didn't know anybody there. He knew some people there personally but had never been in their midst. And yet, wherever he went, people were talking about the church at Rome, this church of Gentile believers. Nobody's quite sure how they got started. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't Paul. But we do know about them is that they were people who were committed to faithfulness and living well for Christ Jesus. I mean, Romans, the first 13 chapters of Romans, is just some of the most powerful, meaty doctrine that there is in all of Scripture. The reason why he was able to write that to them, because they were people who were mature. They were people who were godly. They were people who were pure and righteous. They were people who were walking really well with the Lord. And so to these people, as he comes to the end, He gives them this powerful truth when he says to them that, and concerning you as a church, my beloved brethren, here's what I can say about you. I myself am completely convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and therefore able also to admonish one another. So our first two principles on how can we admonish effectively comes from this particular facet. Let's start with being full of goodness. Being full of goodness comes from the word good, agathos, but it is a noun that is set aside, that has an ending on it, that speaks more to goodness that comes out of kindness or comes out of something, a sweetness of spirit and an active kindness in somebody's life. It's exactly the same word that is used in Romans 7 and 5, I believe it is. Romans 7, where we have that beautiful passage, 5 and 7, sorry. Romans 5 and 7, where we have that beautiful passage of one will hardly die for a righteous man, and a righteous man is a pure man, a man who is sinless, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. And so the idea there is that someone who is really kind and gentle, someone who has a sweetness of spirit, that just when they come into your life, you say, I love it when they come into my life, not because they're mamby-pamby or that they're saccharine, but because there is just a gentleness and a sweetness of spirit that says, I want to be like that person someday. And there is a sense in that person's life, I'd give my life for that person. That's how good, that's how kind, that's how sweet, that's how gentle they are. And here's the lovely thing that he says about them. He says, I'm concerning you, my brothers, I myself am convinced that you yourself are not just good, but you are filled up with this kind of goodness. You're filled up with this kind of gentleness, with this kind of sweetness, this kind of other-centeredness, this beautiful love for other people that just goes through your whole life. And when you move into people's life, that love for them is going to be palpable and secure and sure, and it's just there. So the first thing is we need to be full of goodness. Secondly, he says that they're full of knowledge. Full of knowledge. And what he's speaking here is simply this idea of being full of God's will and God's ways. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about this danger of legalism, and nowhere does it rear its ugly head more than this kind of an area. When people come into our lives and they say to us, I need to admonish you about something, Pastor. And I said, what is that? He says, I need to admonish you about not wearing a white shirt. And I say, well, what's the problem with that? Well, pastors must wear white shirts. And I say to him, really? How do we know that? Does it say that somewhere? Is it there in Concordance somewhere? Concordance 3:15, pastors must wear white shirts? The problem is that it is built around a cultural norm or something that he thinks is right, but it is not built around what this word says. If we're going to admonish people, we need to admonish based on Scripture. So we come gently into a person's life with kindness and carefulness, and we open up God's word and says, I think this is what God's word says. Tell me if I'm wrong, but this is what God's word says. I myself am also convinced that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. And because of that, they are able to admonish each other. So first of all, we must be full of goodness. Secondly, we must be full of knowledge. I thought of three or four others, and just you can take these down. I believe they're in your notes, and we can work our way through this. Here's a critical one to me. We must be filled with the Spirit. I still think that people have an odd view of what being filled with the Spirit is. It's not an emotional rendering. It's not something that just happens when somebody touches you. Being filled with the Spirit is simply a decision of walking in the power of the Spirit. In my way of thinking, we got two ways to walk in our life. I am either walking in the flesh and I am sinning, or I'm walking in the Spirit, and I walk in the Spirit by confessing that sin and choosing to walk in the Spirit that God has given to me and the power of what he calls me to be. And the more I do that on the daily basis, I am more conformed to his image. I become filled up with these fruits of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. There's no law against those things. Imagine having a person come into your life, a person who is gentle and loving and joyful and peaceful and kind and full of goodness, the same word from Romans 15, and faithful and gentle and a very self-controlled person. And they say, Bob, I've been concerned for a while. My heart is just broken over something I see in your life. I'd like to sit down with you, if that's possible, and talk about it. I tell you what, if I see this kind of a person coming into my life with those kind of words, I'm getting out a notepad. I'm going to sit down and say to them, please help me become the person that you are. Please help me become a person that is loving and joyful and peaceful and patient and kind and good and faithful and gentle and self-controlled. I want that person to speak into my life. I want to be conformed more to Christ's image by walking side by side with that kind of a person. So before we even do any of these things of moving into people's lives, we need to ask ourselves, am I loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, goodness, faithfulness, gentle, and self-controlled? Here's a fourth. Be aware of your motives. When you're ready to walk into a person's life, be aware of your motives. Are you moving into this person's life because you're angry with them? It's the wrong motive. Are you moving into this person's life because you can't control them? Wrong person. Wrong reason to move into their life. Are you moving into this person's life because you feel like somehow they hurt you and you're going to get even? The wrong motive. Our motives must be very similar to what Paul's were when he spoke to that church in Corinth. He says that you've had many tutors, but not many fathers. And the older I get, the more I think about it as I sit down with a person and talk through issues of admonishment, I always try to have in the back of my mind, father to a beloved son, father to a beloved son. Over and over, my words must be like a father to a beloved son. You know, the last thing in the world you need is somebody yelling at you about how you're yelling at people. This is not helpful, is it? The whole idea is that you are a person who lives your life in such a way that this person believes that you have their best in mind. With that in mind, here's something to think about. I think according to Matthew 18:15, it's very, very clear, this whole issue of this linear process of admonition going forth. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. I think the most important word of that phrase, first phrase, is private. Private is essential. This is not to be embarrassing. This is not to throw grenades. This is something that you're saying to this person. Could I speak to you? Could we go for coffee? Could we go for a walk? Could we just sit down together somewhere where you and I can talk through this? And I might be wrong about this, and if I'm wrong, I'm going to be delighted, but I need to talk to you about this situation. We don't start cautionary admonishment over the dinner table. It's the wrong time. We don't start cautionary admonishment in this kind of a setting here. We do it one person at a time, side by side with that person, with a loving heart that is filled of goodness and knowledge and spirit-filled. So the idea that you can speak as a father to a son, and you're going to do it privately, and you're going to do it forthrightly. Now, here's the last thing with respect to that first phrase on forthrightly. It is not helpful for me to talk to you about your problem. Not helpful. I choose these two because there's no problem, all right? So I go to Jessica, and I say, Jessica, your sister, it's just wrong that every time we go out for a run, she beats me. It's just wrong. She should respect her elders. She should be three steps behind. After all, she's a woman. So it's important... I'm going to get admonished for that one.
And so Jessica goes to her sister and says, Pastor Bob says it's wrong for you to do that. Get on the burqa, girl. We got things. You know, the whole idea there is that I would go to her about her problem is wrong. I need to be private and I need to be forthright with the person that I'm concerned about. I need to be prayerful. I need to be involved in their life in such a way that as I walk into their life, although it's hard for them to accept, they realize this is a person that loves me. This is a person who wants to help me. One last thing, and I think it's fairly important. I call it be log free. And I think be log free is pretty important. Jesus says, and he was talking to the Pharisees. Remember the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, their big problem. They'd go out and they'd speak into other people's lives for the little tiny things, while the big things were still just loose in their lives. And so he says to them in no uncertain terms, he says, I understand that your brother's going to have might have a little speck, might have a little problem in his eye. He says, before you get on that, will you take that big old log out of your own eye so that you have some clarity as to what his problem is? And you know, I find myself in my life that I need to spend more time pulling this out of my life than pulling this out of other people's lives. So there you have it. There were other things that we could add to this, but here's what I want us to understand. We need to be free to speak into other people's lives. We are a family, and it's important for us to have the freedom to do that, but it needs to be within the stipulations of what Scripture says. And so next time that we're ready to move into somebody else's life, first of all, I want us to look in the mirror, and before we go, we're going to say, am I full of goodness today? Am I full of knowledge about this situation? I don't have to be full of knowledge about everything. I don't have to have a seminary degree. I just need to know what Scripture has to say about that one particular issue that was against me. So am I full of knowledge with respect to that issue? Am I walking in the Spirit? Do I have unconfessed sin in my life that I'm holding? Am I aware of my motives? Am I doing this to get even? Am I doing this because I'm envious? Am I doing this because I'm angry? Then I need to back off until I'm not. Am I doing this in a way that is private and is forthright? And have I just cleared out the log in my own eye before I take out the speck in my brother's eye? If we do these things, then we will speak into each other's lives in such a powerful way that we will grow. And that's the greatest desire that we can have. That's how we will conform ourselves to Christ's image. Admonition given within that realm gives us a better chance of success. Let's pray and then let's put it to work as we go into our lives this week. Lord, thank you for making admonition a command. And help us to think carefully about how we walk into other people's lives or how we respond when people walk into our lives. Help us to be people who are open to change, who are open to be more conformed to your image. Help us to see the importance of, even though it's difficult and stressful, to speaking into people's lives because we love them so much. And show us how to do that for your glory. And now as we move into this week, a week where we will visit with relatives, where we will spend maybe more time with our neighbors, where we will have time off to minister to our family and friends. Let us be people who love well, who are full of goodness, full of knowledge, who minister to people as we have been ministered to by Christ. And we ask that in Jesus' precious name, and God's people said, amen.